Always a delight for me to be in this place. I enjoy standing behind this desk that has been designated the mother of all pulpits for many years. As one of the older pastors here, let me offer you younger men a word of advice. Never think that it's a good idea to click send to submit a set of notes following a review conducted while sitting in the golf clubhouse while on a men's retreat. And so last night I opened it up to review my notes, and here are all of these little troubling typos. And Rob was kind enough to allow me to swap out the notes for those that are posted online. The rest of you who are using the paper versions will have to just overlook my shameful typos. And you can download, if there's anything worth remembering, you can download a revised copy later on. Format of this session reflects the teaching of an influential Puritan by the name of William Perkins. I don't know if you're familiar with William Perkins, but I would recommend to you that you purchase and read a book that he wrote entitled The Art of Prophecy. It is the first book on homiletics published in the English language. And through the years, I've come to appreciate his guidance more and more on how to construct sermons. In fact, there are certain genres of scripture where I only approach them with the structure that he taught and strongly recommended. He wrote that you should, first of all, examine the text of Scripture. Secondly, you should draw from it a point of doctrine. Then spend time answering objections to the doctrine. And then finally, discuss the use of the doctrine, by which he meant apply it. Unlike Perkins, I have no intention of offering to you at the end today about 37 different applications, but that was just the Puritan norm. I also decided to do this because Perkins provides a good review of a key element of our discussion. He certainly was no dispensationalist, but he boldly insisted that the Bible, and especially the text before us, Romans 11, 25 through 32, teaches that God will bring about an eschatological mass conversion of ethnic Israel. Listen to Perkins. The Lord saith, all the nations shall be blessed in Abraham. Hence I gather that the nation of the Jews shall be called and converted to the participation of this blessing. When and how, God knows, but it shall be done before the end of the world we know. And you find that viewpoint filtering throughout the writings of the Puritans and those who followed in their footsteps. So we're going to begin here with a trek through the text of Scripture. I don't intend in this part of our time together to try to raise and answer competing theories. This is going to be my view of the text. And later on, I will raise one opposing viewpoint and offer some reasons why I think it is incorrect. But here at the beginning, we work through the text together. And I want to do so with a brief setting of the context. The body of Paul's epistle to believers in Rome began with a clear and stern statement of both Gentiles and Jews being indicted under the wrath of God. Both are under God's condemnation for sin. All have sinned. By that, he is not speaking specifically of each individual, though that applies. Within the context, his concern was Jew and Gentile alike have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, not Jew nor Gentile. This is the driving force through those opening chapters of the book of Romans. He argued that the only solution to the universal plight of humanity is what we know theologically as alien righteousness, a righteousness that doesn't originate from within us. It's a righteousness that comes from outside of us. And so we, after walking through the terrible plight of humanity, we come finally to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, where we read, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And a bit farther down, he says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. He did not mean no distinction between individuals, though that is true. Paul was arguing there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. All must come through faith in the same Savior. In the next chapter, he argued that this is not a new idea. This has always been true. People have come to God in the same way since the very beginning. What is true today was true of Abraham. So you read about that in chapter 4. He explained that just as all of us are descendants of Adam, and he, because he was designated by God to be our representative, passed on to us sin and consequent death. In the same way, Jesus Christ is the representative designated by God for all who trust him. And so all who trust him are united with Christ and benefits ensue. He describes those benefits through chapters 6 and 7, spiritual benefits given to us through his Holy Spirit. And he comes to a climax in chapter 8. I wish we had time to spend more time in the summary of this book. But the climactic description of the salvation that belongs to Jew and Gentile alike climaxes in chapter 8, where he shows us the future glory that is absolutely secured for us. Then you come to chapter 9. Begins with an extended discussion that is intended to demonstrate that in the inclusion of Gentiles in this salvation, it is not as though the word of God has failed. The promises that God made to Israel have not been set aside. God's favor shown to the nations does not mean that God failed the nation. God is sovereign over salvation, choosing whom he will save and whom and when he will save them. Kindness extended to the nations does not imply that God has rejected his people Israel. The text before us is the climax to this portion that makes the argument that God has not finally rejected Israel. Our passage begins with a statement of a mystery. He reveals this mystery that all Israel will be saved. Now, we struggle a little bit preaching about this mystery to our congregations because the understanding of the word mystery has, for many people, has been shaped by Agatha Christie. You know? We need to understand that that's what many people think when they hear the word mystery, but we must explain that the biblical concept of mystery doesn't signify something puzzling. A mystery refers to that which is unknowable apart from divine revelation. And that will come into play a little later on when we look at some of the other interpretations of this passage. He tells us here in verse 25 that God revealed this truth for a specific purpose, to humble us, we who are Gentile followers of Jesus Christ. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Paul spoke directly to Gentile believers. There's no reason for Israel's current plight to justify any ethnic or national pride. This is the point that he was making. He's going to demonstrate that the humility that this brings is the only proper response to our understanding of this mystery. In this mystery, he explains that God has hardened Israel. He has hardened Israel. And he uses a term there that is related to the Greek word for callous. Hard. Desensitized. There's an insensitivity, but of course, not physical, but spiritual. So Israel is insensitive to spiritual matters. But it's interesting that we have here in the text a divine passive. This is God's doing. God brought about this rebellion of Israel. It is the unfolding of his plan of history. So this hardening, he tells us, is partial. By this, he means that some Jews still trust Christ today. Hardening's not complete. The hardening doesn't refer to the degree of insensitivity, but to the number of those whom God hardens. He hardens ethnic Jews so that they do not see the truth of the gospel, the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. Their eyes are blinded, but some eyes he opens. In fact, Paul argued that is the case because he and others in his day, Jews who had committed themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this hardening is partial. He tells us that this hardening is temporary. The hardness will last, as Paul says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I think that he's referring to a specific point in history when the last Gentile converted in this age trusts Christ. This is the ingathering of the Gentiles. So the diaspora of the Israelites is not permanent. It continued after the first advent of Jesus Christ, because he came unto his own, but his own didn't receive him. They rejected him. And so Jesus taught that the nations that trampled Jerusalem would continue their dominance until the kingdom is given to a future generation. Do you notice that Jesus, in saying that, specified a time for the Gentiles' dominance of Israel? He talks about the times of the Gentiles. Here, Paul talks about the fullness of the Gentiles. As I said, probably a specific number. And that shouldn't bother any of us. We find such a concept throughout the scriptures. Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is ministering on his first missionary journey. He's in Antioch, and he takes the gospel to the Jews in the synagogues, and out of jealousy, they reject him. So he turns to the Gentiles who had been attracted to the preaching that Paul was doing, and he presents to them the gospel. And the scriptures say that they rejoiced, and that all of those who were appointed to eternal life believed. When Paul went to Corinth, we find that the Lord appeared to him and said, "Stop being afraid. You preach, and you preach because I have many people in this city." I'll throw this one out. You can chew on it all you want. And if you have questions about it, you can take it up with, I don't know, maybe Michael Riley or someone else. But I think that 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 fits this same structure. God is not willing that any should perish. Isn't talking about the lost. It's talking about the elect. And he has a time frame. And he won't cut it short, because he is going to gather in all of his people. He's not willing to lose one of them. Work through the verse carefully. So, God, we're told, then will bring Israel to repentant faith in mass. That's verses 26 and 27. Pardon me one moment. We read verse 26. "And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion." This means that the Messiah, now despised, will deliver ethnic Israel. "In this way," I think, refers to to God's sovereign oversight of the sequences laid out in his plan. Right now, the work of the gospel is being carried on predominantly among Gentiles, but that will change. "All Israel will be saved," I think, is the crux interpretum of this passage. This is the crucial interpretation for the whole passage. I'll discuss some reasons later on why I think the clearest option is what I'm about to suggest to you. But for now, hear me. Those who comprise the generation that Jesus referred to in the end of times in Matthew 21:43, where he said that the kingdom is taken from that generation and it will be given to another. I think that Paul is referring to this here, that there's coming a day when, in the sovereign plan of God, the nation of ethnic Israel will look on him whom they have pierced, and mass conversion will follow. He points out that the deliverer who saves Israel on that day is the one whom they rejected. And I say that because, notice the verse says, the deliverer will come from Zion. Do you know that Paul changes the text that he's quoting there? The text actually says, come to Zion. But Paul modifies it. And there are a host of suggestions as to why he did this. Let me give you the real reason he did it. At the beginning of this section, back in chapter 9, the Apostle Paul talked about the fact that God had laid in Zion a stone. They stumbled over it. They rejected it. And so here in this verse, he reaches back and pulls forward the connection with Zion that he has already mentioned. He came, you rejected him, but this king who will come and deliver you will come from Zion. He will be one of you, and he will accomplish this. You rejected him, but he's not finished with you. Verse 26, we find that the deliverer who saves all Israel is the one whom they rejected. I already mentioned that. Verse 26b, the Messiah will fully and truly transform ethnic Israel. Text says he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant, verse 27. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Here the Messiah will execute the new covenant he promised to ethnic Israel. At his first coming, he ratified the covenant. At his second coming, he executes, he implements the provisions of the new covenant. Spiritual transformation will take place in all of Israel, Jacob, as he's referred to here. The new covenant, specifically promised to Jacob, will be executed. So in this first part of our text, I think a key point for us to take away is that God's sovereign plan to save ethnic Israel has kingdom implications, that is, national implications, because he brings into view the application of the new covenant. Verses 28 and 29, he explains this mystery further, where he shows us, to quote from another passage, all Israel will be saved because God has not rejected his people. Michael Riley tried to steal my thunder at the beginning as he introduced me with this verse, verse 28. God considers Israel a beloved enemy. This should be the death knell for any anti-Semitism that rears its head in our churches. As our brother said, you do not have to approve of everything that ethnic Israel does today. They are not a redeemed and transformed people, but they are loved by God. And we must never allow hatred of Jews as Jews to seep into our preaching and our teaching and the culture of our societies or our educational institutions. Israel is a beloved enemy of God, Part of the mystery is this relationship where simultaneously Israel is God's enemy. God's enemy for the sake of the nations, we're told. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Ethnic Israel, as a nation, rejected God's Son. They incurred the wrath of God. To use the words of the author of Hebrew, they trampled underfoot the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in the plan of God, their rejection launched the gospel mission to the Gentiles. There is no salvation apart from the fact that they rejected him and nailed him to a cross. Their continuing rejection launched the mission into the nations. So they are enemies. But their enmity was overruled by God to accomplish his good purposes for you and me. Simultaneously, Israel is God's beloved for the sake of her forefathers. As regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So Israel's rejection of Christ never resulted in the nullification of God's love for Israel as a nation. This love is not grounded in Israel's deeds, never has been, but it's always grounded in the promises of God. And so we read in the next verse that God guarantees the fulfillment of covenant promises that he made to Israel. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Key point here that I want to emphasize in this first section of our text is that God's sovereign plan, or second section of our text, God's sovereign plan to save ethnic Israel rests upon his unchanging character. I don't know about you, but whenever I see images or videos of Orthodox Jews standing at the Wailing Wall, offering empty prayers to a God who does not listen to their prayers, people to whom belong all of the gifts and the promises, my heart breaks for them. And it should evoke from us that heartfelt prayer, come quickly, Lord Jesus, because there is the promise that all Israel will be saved. The last section of our text. Here he is going to untie the mystery for us. He's going to show us that all Israel will be saved so that the sovereign God will put his mercy on display. This is the undergirding purpose of it all. Final verses, 30 through 32, serve as what we might call Paul's denouement, which is a literary term that means, very literally, the untying. The untying. He is going to untie and disentangle the threads of the mystery to reveal its ultimate purpose. So we read here in chapter 11, and beginning in verse 30. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, you Gentiles, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, ethnic Israel, so they too have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, this gospel mercy, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he is locked up, he has imprisoned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. God used Israel's disobedience to bring mercy to disobedient nations. God will use Israel's disobedience to bring mercy to her at some point in the future. One author put it, for Jew and Gentile alike, the end of the road is God's mercy. And for each, the road leads through disobedience. And Paul concludes it with the fact that God imprisoned all nations in sin for this single purpose, to display his wondrous mercy. Chapter 9 showcases God's sovereignty over the salvation of ethnic Israel and the nations. His authority is absolute, and his design is beyond questioning, and if I might add, beyond comprehension. As you read through chapter 9, I always pause for a moment when he places a question in the mouth of an opponent. Well, if this is God's plan, why does he hold us accountable? You understand that if there was ever a point in Scripture where there was opportunity to resolve the tension between Calvinists and Arminians, that's the point. And what did Paul respond? Who are you, O man, to speak back to God? That solves the issue, doesn't it? This is God's design. This is God's authority. And it doesn't matter that you and I can't fit the pieces together. I received a phone call once from an area pastor. He was new to the area, had been in town about 2 months, and he pastored a little Assemblies of God church not far from my house. And he had decided to attend an ecumenical gathering of pastors who were trying to put together an ecumenical evangelistic event. And since he was the new guy, they gave him the list of all of the Baptist pastors to call and enlist. Sure enough, when I declined the invitation, he said, would you answer a question for me, please? I have called 6 Baptist pastors and nobody wants to participate in this. Would you explain why? So we spent about 20 minutes talking about ecclesiastical separation and the implications of it. But in that conversation, he said something, I don't remember the exact words, but it seemed to me that he was implying that he was a Calvinist. Assemblies of God. So I asked him, are you trying to tell me that you're a Calvinist? And I'll never forget his words. 5 points, brother. So, of course, I ask you got to tell me how this has happened. He used to be in Pennsylvania, and he decided to take some classes. The closest seminary was Westminster Theological Seminary. So He took a course in the exegesis of the book of Romans, and he decided to preach through the book of Romans. He said, by the time I got through chapter 9, I was converted. I said, how's your congregation deal with this? He said, well, I'm trying to break the news to them slowly. For example, this past Sunday, I told them that it might be harder to lose your salvation than you think. Please don't get drawn in to any quest to find the clear resolution between the differences between Calvinists and Arminians. The solution to the problem is that we take what God says at face value. And those things that we struggle to fit together in our own thinking, we submit ourselves to God and what he has said. And we leave those to his inscrutable wisdom. So what do we learn from this passage? I have provided a summary of the doctrinal truth from this passage. Now, I hope you understand it is not possible to give a simple, take-home truth summary of such a passage. I've given you a complex summary. It contains 7 sections. Each of these sections is worthy of a sermon in itself. Each of these sections has theological load-bearing significance. Here we go. God has a sovereign plan for history that will culminate in the kingdom he promised to his elect nation, Israel, whom he will save in mass, transform and restore by the promises of her new covenant, rule through his chosen deliverer, thus bringing promised blessing to all nations in order to showcase his wondrous mercy. This is what we learn from this passage. Now, let me pose an objection in the little bit of time that we have left. 1965, Charles Ryrie published his now famous formulation of the sine qua non of dispensationalism. He argued that the distinction between Israel and the church and a consistent literal normal hermeneutic and the doxological purpose of history are the essential and defining elements of dispensationalism. Some push back against some of these. I think he is correct if these are rightly understood. First item on his list remains a flashpoint in the division between two dominant interpretive approaches. So that is the issue that we are going to talk about. My apologies. Supersessionism is a word that we don't use often. Many in our churches have never heard the word. And some, even here today, might struggle to understand what this means. Supersessionism. It is a description of a view with regard to the relationship between Israel and the church. To supersede something means that you, in some sense, replace it. Maybe you replace it altogether. Maybe you absorb it into something else and take it to a higher level. But in some way, one thing is replaced by another. So I want to talk to you about the supersessionist argument against what I have just presented to you. The supersessionists argue that the church has superseded Israel in the plan of God. Therefore, national, or if you please, political Israel will not be restored. Supersessionism is not monolithic, it has multiple versions, and yet they all deny a distinct role for national Israel in a future eschatological kingdom. So I cite Michael Vlock here with regard to that. I won't read it. You can read it on your own. I want to point out that there are three versions of supersessionism. They all come at the issue with some differences, but the end result is the same. All deny a future restoration of national Israel. There are those that I will call the past replacement view. That is, in the past, at the conclusion of the first advent, the church replaced Israel. Church is now the new Israel. God set Israel aside and replaced it with the church. And he recalibrated the promises he made to national Israel and her patriarchs so that they now apply to the church spiritually. Simple response to that. I'm going to move through these fairly quickly because I want to get to Perkins' use of the doctrine. I think that the response to this is to point out a lexical problem here. It's the misuse of the language. In the larger context, from chapter 9 through to this climactic portion of his argument that God has not set aside his people and his word has not failed, he all the way through uses the term Israel and Israelite 12 times in a way that indisputably refers to ethnic Israel. Notice how he begins it just a little bit from the opening verses of chapter 9. For I could wish that myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen in the flesh. According to the flesh, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and so forth. You come down to the end of the passage with the concluding verses of 30 through 31. Just as you Gentiles were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their ethnic Israel disobedience, so they, ethnic Israel, too, have now been disobedient. So all the way through, there's this distinction between Jew and Gentile. But you look at verse number 26, and you see something unusual. You find that there's a sentence in Greek that flows out of verse 25 and into verse 26, and in the one single sentence, the word Israel occurs two times. And those who hold this particular view of supersessionism want to have two different meanings for the word Israel in the same sentence. I think that this strains credulity in our exegesis. I think it crosses the boundary into eisegesis, and it explains why this particular view of supersessionism has never really gained significant traction. It remains the minority viewpoint. Then there's the present remnant view. By that, I mean the sum of all Jewish conversions in this age. For them, Israel does refer to ethnic Jews. However, conversion of ethnic Jews isn't something that awaits the end in a mass conversion at the end of the age. But rather, all Israel will be saved identifies the totality of elect Jews throughout the church age who come into the church in the same way larger numbers of Gentiles come into the church. But all the elect Jews will be saved. So there are some still being saved because the hardening is partial, but all of them will be saved. And I think that the response has to point out a contextual problem. To those who champion this view, all you need to do is ask this question. Where is the mystery? What's the mystery in this? Why does this interpretation require special revelation from Paul in this particular passage? Was it the fact that God would save Jews? The Romans already knew that. They had Jewish believers in their churches. Was it the fact that God set aside or hardened national Israel? Jesus revealed that in his teaching in Matthew chapter 21. Was it the fact that God would save all the elect Jews? Have you read what has been called the golden chain of salvation in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30? Surely no one would doubt that God would save the elect. Third view, the dominant view of supersessionism, is that there will be a future revival. There will be, as I've stated several times, a conversion of ethnic Israel en masse. Israel does refer to the ethnic Jews, they say. However, in their view, they are distinguished from the supersessionist view we just reviewed, because they say it's not the sum of all elect Israel, but rather it is this mass conversion at the very end. The Jews will look upon him whom they have pierced. And they will be drawn to mourning. And they will be saved. But here's the point that distinguishes them from dispensationalism. They say that mass conversion brings them into the church. It does not result in the restoration of the Jewish nation. And I think that's an exegetical problem. I'll just have to summarize that briefly. I will cite John Murray as an example of not only this particular viewpoint, but also the problem with it. John Murray says, first part of the quotation in verse 27 is from Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, and the last part derived from Jeremiah 31, 34. There should be no question, but Paul regards these Old Testament passages as applicable to the restoration of Israel. And indeed they are. They are new covenant passages. But almost in the same breath, farther down on the same page, John Murray says, there is no suggestion of any privilege or status, but that which is common to Jew and Gentile in the faith of Christ. So nothing unique about the Jews. They will be saved just like anyone else. It's just that it will be en masse at the end. No national restoration. In order to do that, to summarize briefly, he has to have selective application of the promises of the new covenant. Yes, there are spiritual promises, but there are a host of promises in the new covenant that are not just spiritual. In fact, he cites from Isaiah chapter 59, a passage that is the prelude to chapter 60 of Isaiah, which the whole chapter lists promises of God made for the restoration of Israel. You can read through the summary that I have there. Ezekiel 36, another New Covenant passage that mirrors Jeremiah chapter 31 that is quoted by Paul. And it is specifically stated there that in this new covenant, the Lord will cause Israel's cities to be inhabited. Waste places shall be rebuilt. Land and formerly desolate will be tilled. Land shall become like the Garden of Eden. Ruined places will be rebuilt. You either have to ignore this or spiritualize this. Let me spend just a moment on the use of this doctrine. Many fundamentalists and evangelicals emerged from the second half of the 20th century afflicted with prophecy fatigue. I think my mother would have been happy if we'd installed as a permanent fixture in our auditorium across the front Clarence Larkin's famous chart. Decades of overemphasis on supposed end-time signs, sensationalism, failed predictions have dulled the appetite of many people about the passages of Scripture that make clear what we expect in the future. They have a kind of eschatological agnosticism. I've heard many times. We'll find out when we get there. A little shrug. I want to suggest to you that Paul did not invest three chapters in his magnum opus to an idea that is insignificant. I think that this understanding of what lies ahead in the plan of God, the kingdom promises of God, and how we will arrive at that kingdom, and more importantly for this passage, how Israel will arrive at that kingdom, I think that this has an impact on believers' lives and on our church's mission. An understanding of God's kingdom plan has a defining effect on the church's mission. Influence of supersessionism has redefined the mission of local churches. Let me just read the quotation for you there from John Stott. The actual Great Commission itself must be understood to include social as well as evangelistic responsibility, unless we are to be guilty of distorting the words of Jesus. And the words of Jesus that he has in mind there are Jesus' words from John 17, "You sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." So he concocted this incarnational view of the mission. What did Jesus do? Well, Jesus fed the hungry, so we must feed the hungry. Jesus healed the sick, so we must heal the sick. This is what it means to be incarnational. You can go back a few years farther than that and see the inroads of this emphasis on a social agenda as it came into our churches back in the 1940s. Great influence by an author many of you are familiar with, Carl Henry. The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. Coming out of that era, we find that it was considered the norm, that the floodgates of social programs were opened up. And they did this by collapsing kingdom norms into the present age. So social reform is part of what the church is all about. I hope you will take the time to read through this section. I think this is a vitally important application. We are not here to transform the world. Our mission is not incarnational. It is proclamational. We have been entrusted as caretakers of a message as we deploy it in the care of souls. And what a message it is that we have. Sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. Just a word about the contemplation of God's mercy as a transforming effect on God's people. Again, I hope you will read through this. If we really focus on our message as one of mercy, it rebukes our pride on many levels. I think that it draws us into genuine worship, as it did Paul. After he had the denouement, the untying of this mystery, this is all about God's display of mercy. He irresistibly broke out into this paean of praise that begins in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God. Mercy draws us into praise. This truth is driven by, and it drives us to, doxology. And I want to finish by saying this moves us to full devotion. Just a point of the text that I would like to highlight for you, something that I missed for years until I worked through this section of Scripture. And we all preach Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And we talk about the mercies of God. And the mercies of God is the foundation for presenting our lives as living sacrifices. Did you know that in chapters 1 through 8, mercy isn't mentioned once? Not once. But he begins chapter 9 with it, with a vision of God who speaks as he reveals himself to Moses. And he says, I am Yahweh. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. If you do a little study on mercy and compassion, you'll find that they belong in what we call the same semantic domain. They are related terms. Mercy is a deed, an act of kindness. Compassion is the affection that moves the hand that does the deed. You see, they're inseparable. They belong together. And God says, this is who I am. And so throughout we find God talking about his mercy to this grand climax in verses 30, 31, and 32. Paul breaks out in praise and then turns and says, in view of God's mercies. He is not talking about chapter 3. He's not talking about the propitiation, the place of propitiation, which was the cross. Although it's not inappropriate to make the connection, because without what Jesus did, there is no mercy. But specifically, what Paul is talking about is God's electing mercy that he lavished on people like you and me, Gentiles, and later the ethnic Israelites, nations. What nation are you from? What were your people doing as Paul wrote these words? My people were likely staining pagan altars with human blood in the forests of Ireland. What does God owe people like me and my people? Absolutely nothing. In mercy, he drew us in. He made us his own. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still? I can't even remember the next line. But you understand my point. You see, our lives are drawn into full devotion, living sacrifices, because of the depth of this mercy that he has shown. We are not the sole owners of mercy. Supersessionists own it as well. But I think our understanding drives it deeper and deeper into a sense of wonder at what God has done for us. Thank you for listening so long. Lord, bless these words, and may it be true that to you all glory belongs. In Jesus' name, amen.